Hey, turn to Luke chapter 13, please. And as we're going to look tonight at repenting and repentance, we'll also look at some healing that the Lord does. But as we're on the topic of repent, it brings to mind there was a gentleman. He was kind of a drifter, wound up on the Big Island, and he was out in the countryside out there, and came across this church, little church building. And the guy, he was just, you know, looking for work, looking for something. He was hungry. And the pastor was out there in front of the church and met this drifter, introduced himself. Yeah, I'm the pastor of this church. And, you know, he comes to learn this guy's hungry. He needs a meal and he needs some work. And the pastor says, you know, I've had this, and it's a really small little building. He says, you know, I've had this church and it's needed some renovations for quite a while. I bought all this paint and these supplies just last week, but I just haven't had time. He said, you know, I'll give you a few $100 if you can just, you know, paint my church. And it's a, you know, blue church. He wanted to redo it in white. And so the guy said, well, thanks, you know, okay. And so he got out all the paint supplies and he gets that roller and he starts rolling, and that paint is thick. And it's just he's laying it on. It's taking forever to spread. And so he sees the paint thinner and he unscrews it and just dumps a bunch of paint thinner in the bucket. And this stuff is going on like cake. I mean, it's super easy. Next thing you know, I mean, he was anticipating a day's work. He's done in an hour and a half. The whole church is painted white. He's going, this is unreal. What a blessing. And so he comes and tells the pastor, you know, I'm power ready. What do you think? And the pastor looks. The paint's all wet still. It just looks cherry. It's all bright white. And so the pastor says, you know what? I got to go run to the bank. I'll be back. And, you know, we'll take care of you. And so when he finally gets back, the paint had dried, and suddenly the church is blue again because the paint, it was just really thinned out paint. It didn't even work. And the pastor, you know, he pulls up and he goes, you know, what happened here? And he goes, well, I guess I didn't, you know, I put some thinner in to just help it out. But the pastor goes, you know what, buddy? You're going to have to repaint and thin no more. It's an oldie but goldie. Sorry, all of that for talking about repenting and sinning no more. Jesus, you know, as we started last week, we'll pick back up in chapter 12, but Jesus is meeting the people, and he's amongst the crowds. And he's just been really, as we kept singing the name of Jesus, he's been real personal and up and in touch with all of the crowds, all the people, and now he's in Jerusalem. It's nearing the end of his time of ministry. It's getting close to that time when he will be taken to put upon the cross, and where he gives his life for ours. And so right now in chapter 13, it's picking up from last week where Anthony was, and he's still before this crowd, and it's probably tens of thousands of people. It's a huge crowd. It says they are stepping on each other. So it was like a mob. And, you know, they're a captive audience. Jesus was something new. Many weren't necessarily disciples yet, but this was something new, exciting. And they were engaged. They were tuned in to what this guy was doing, what he was saying. And it was a thrill. And, you know, we can't know why each person was there. It's just like we can't know why each one of us is here. I think we can take it for granted that most of us are here because of, you know, we wanted to sing to Jesus our Savior, and we want to hear him speak to our hearts. But the same thing with the crowd, you never know. And, you know, we know that it was primarily a Jewish crowd. This was in Jerusalem. There was likely, you know, we know the 12 apostles were around. There was likely many genuine disciples that really were seeking after Christ and hanging on to his every word. Maybe some that didn't quite understand yet, truth seekers that are hunting and kind of trying to figure out why they're here on this earth. And then maybe there were some that were just sick and afflicted and they just needed, you know, they needed a healing touch. They needed hope. It was just rough. And some were just likely there to be entertained. I mean, you know, sometimes that's all it is. Maybe others, as we'll see, were possibly there to just see what's going on and go back and report it to the temple authorities and to the Sanhedrin and to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This guy, you won't believe what he did now. And so, you know, it's a mixed crowd. And again, as I just mentioned, things haven't changed much today, have they? I mean, you go to any church assembly on any given Sunday, and it's going to be, you don't know why everyone's here, why they're there, until you get to know people, of course. But the Lord, he only comes for one reason, and he's here. He comes for us. He comes for the person in the crowd, for every single one of us. And it's so wonderful to see him reach one, just reach the individual in these stories that as he encounters the crowd and encounters individuals within the crowd. So it says in verse 1, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So this is the same occasion. He's still, again, meeting with the people in Jerusalem. And these people show up, or some of the people in the crowd, they're like these news bearers. And they're like, Lord, have you heard? They're telling him about this recent tragedy in Galilee. Pilate, you know, he had essentially put these people on the altar along with their sacrifices. He had mixed their blood with the blood of the animal sacrifices they brought. Very brutal. A very insulting thing to a Jew, to a Hebrew. It was an atrocity. And so they thought, you know, we got to bring this news. But these worshipers that were executed, they basically, we don't know how concerned these individuals were, but they're bringing the news to Jesus. And we'll see in a moment, in the next verse, that we don't know that they were really too concerned about these people. As a matter of fact, they were news bearers. And Jesus, in the very next verse, knowing the hearts of men, he says to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? So do you think that Pilate took care of these people this way because they had it coming? There's something going on in their life. And Jesus, he doesn't waste his breath. He maximizes on this opportunity. It could have been just a lighthearted conversation. Oh, you don't say. Ooh, man, that is horrible. You know, talk about the news and kind of keep it superficial. We can do that. And it's easy. You know, current events, you quickly kind of just go over some stuff and all right, yeah, it's a beautiful day. Take care. But that's not what Jesus did. He immediately turns it to the heart of man. And he turns it up, really turns it on them. He redirects it to take a deep look into their hearts. Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners? Is that what you think? That's why they had this horrible fate? They suffered this fate? He said that. And Jesus knows, yeah, they were supposing. They were supposing. They were thinking that. That's why he said it. Jesus knew that. And it would seem these people, they couldn't wait to tell Jesus. You know, They were gossips. They were tattletales. Jesus, they got taken out, probably doing something they shouldn't have, living a life, a secret life, something. I know better. Lord, I just took my offerings last week. I'm still here. But these guys, these Galileans, we don't know what they were, you know, thinking or how it was going about, but Jesus knew. And so we can take inference from him. And the Lord knows our hearts all too well. We just sang that, you know, he knows my name. He knows my every thought. And he does. And it's not, if he's your Savior, it's not a bad thing. But without that, without having Jesus as your Savior, well, in this case, we're going to see there's got to be some change. And so these individuals are, it looks like I think they think the same way I know that I do, but always trying to find an external reason, a cause for the effect, something to blame, someone to blame, finding fault elsewhere, everywhere but here. And these people brought this news to Jesus, finding fault in those people rather than here in their own hearts. And the problem, it's always been, you know, internal. It's never been an external one. The problem lies within. That's your problem. What's your problem, man? Within. It's my problem too. And so the Lord, he just gets right down to business with these guys. And he, you know, you were thinking it, weren't you? You were supposing. They must have, you know, and probably thinking something along the lines of they must have had it coming. Because you know, you should, like I said, you should have done better in life, and that wouldn't have happened to these people, these Galileans. But the Lord, I think he wants us to realize that we need to be careful with supposing. with drawing conclusions about other people. It's one thing to know or to have great discernment. You know, the Holy Spirit gives us discernment in a situation, but we need to realize that we may not have the full story. I'm guilty of it, you know, all the time. I think it kind of gives you a little morale boost to yourself if you see somebody else in a situation and you're like, well, at least I'm not, you know, I've done better with myself. And it's just the heart. And as many of the people, like mine was as I was studying this, as many of the people's hearts were likely cut to the quick, he gives the gospel. He just gives it straight up in verse 3. He says, I tell you, no. And so they weren't greater sinners. He's saying, no, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Without repentance, there's a far worse judgment that lies ahead. And, you know, everyone born into this world is bound for hell initially. And that was the fate of the Galileans that, you know, that were brutally sacrificed. That was a superficial suffering that they endured compared to the potential of their eternal fate, compared to what lies ahead after the end of this earthly life. And so Jesus, he says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He tells this crowd of tens of thousands. Repentance from sin is a requirement. It's a requirement for eternal life. It's a requirement before being here even matters, before us studying the Bible each Sunday even matters. Church attendance, Bible reading, you know, we have our Bible reading calendar we mentioned, charitable giving, we just gave to the Lord. Just being a kind person, having patience, all these other things that are, you know, really a Christian's lifestyle, but they're preceded by repentance. It's the first step. And, you know, there's a host of religious people that can live their entire life with all of this lifestyle, but they skip the first step. They skip it. They, you know, and you can't. You can't skip that first step. You can't casually happen into Christianity. It's not something that you just sort of slide into and here I am. I'm a churchgoer. But without the foundation of repentance, there's no beginning for it. There's no start. All that follows is going to be deficient. Isaiah, he called Jesus a tested, costly cornerstone that was the foundation of us, the church. He also commended Peter's words, Peter's confession that you are the Son of God. And he told Peter that the church is built on that truth, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior. That's the foundation you got to lay. We have to start upon that foundation. And sometimes we have to do a tear down and get back on the foundation and remain there and get it firmly footed on there again. But without it, it's a house of cards. And that's, you know, sadly, there's a lot of church going, or, you know, in this case, it was really the nation of Israel that looked like a good, proper people. However, they were a house of cards. It was a religious life that was empty and ready to collapse. And I would add that, you know, repentance, as Christians, we know this, but it's not just a singular act or a singular event. It's an ongoing, daily repentance, a lifestyle of repentance, of changing your mind about things. I love hearing, you know, things online where people that were maybe just had one way of looking at things very liberally, but they're starting to recognize, wait a minute, what's going on with our country? And they publicly will change their mind. They will repent of that perspective because they see what's happening. That's not full repentance. We're talking about repentance before the Lord, but it's a neat thing to see us, to see a life that's lived with a willingness to be, your mind can be changed constantly and continually, for the better, of course. You know, I vowed to my wife in marriage that I would, you know, I would be her husband 16 and a half years ago, and that's something that I have to daily kindle. I, you know, just like repentance, I have to husband every day. I have to be married and keep it burning, not letting it cool off on a daily basis. And So going to that, being willing to, Lord, change my mind on this. Keep me. He says in verse 4, Jesus makes a comparison. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? So he gives another scenario of some other tragedy that just happened. Do you think that the Titanic and all those lives that were lost when it sunk, do you think they were worse sinners than the rest of the England or whatever? No. But he's making a point. I think Jesus, he could tell us today, do you think that it's just karma? What goes around comes around? They had it coming? It can be true. I mean, there's a lot of, if we keep the law of God, if we follow him, there's a benefit to that. But it's not as black and white as we can sometimes think. And I've had to lie in the bed I've made many times. In the past, I've certainly made some mistakes that what went around came around. Matter of fact, there's a Cafe Karma. They don't even have a menu because you get what you got coming. That's an amazing place. But that was, sorry, my kids have this daily tear off called Dad Jokes, and that was today's dad joke. So it was perfect. I couldn't avoid it. But it's a mistake to assume that there's a cause for every tragedy or for every trial or for every burden that's put upon someone's life. There's a whole book in the Old Testament dedicated to this point, the book of Job. Was Job's tragic suffering based on his behavior? He really presented his case the whole book through to his friends, who kept saying, "You got something hidden, bro. There's something going on in your life. You better confess. You better bring it. You've got problems that you brought upon yourself." And that wasn't it at all. At the very beginning, the Lord said, "There's none more righteous. And so go ahead, test him." He let Satan test him because there was none more righteous. He loved Job so much that he allowed this, but it was not karma. Job's dogma wasn't run over by their karma, right? I don't know. Anyway, wasn't that a bumper sticker? My karma hit your dogma. But Job simply suffered because the Lord allowed it. And I think we can often condemn ourselves even when something tough happens. What did I do? Lord, why is this happening to me? That's a very common question. Why is this happening to my family, Lord? We blame ourselves. Be careful with asking the question, why? Matter of fact, don't ask. You don't have to. Jesus said the rain falls on everyone, Of course, we can see that as a good thing too. If it's dry, you need rain for your crop. But it can also be a rainy day for everybody. But we have to be reminded that, and I think Jesus is lending to the point of this sinful world. It's a fallen world that we live in. And we don't have to really be reminded, but in this case, that's what seems to be forgotten. But tragedy just comes along with it, with life. It's the hard fact of sin entering the world in the book of Genesis. And realize that this isn't the judgment, though. This isn't it. This tower that fell on these 18 individuals, that wasn't their judgment. Rather, the judgment is to come. And this is just Satan's effect on our world. And it's constant, it's ongoing, but the judgment's yet to come. So we don't count ourselves out, but we also don't fault others, Everybody is susceptible to tragedy. Saints and ain'ts, we all get it at times. And again, Jesus answers his own question. It's a rhetorical question. Verse 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the penalty for sin comes right along with the privilege of being alive. You're going to perish. You will perish unless you repent, period. We can't pass off our faults. We've inherited them as part of our human DNA, and it just comes along with, being born. But taking responsibility for our faults before the Lord, that is where forgiveness is found. And that's where he's calling the people and calling the crowd. Take responsibility. And then you will be forgiven. And they don't know how that, they have yet to see the people of Israel. We see it in hindsight. They have yet to see how that forgiveness was met, how he hung himself upon a cross and satisfied the penalty for our sin on our behalf. But he's telling them to repent, to turn, to change their mind on their lives. Suppose the 18 were, you know, worse culprits than all of Jerusalem. Suppose they were. What if they were just a bunch of low-down, dirty, thieving, no-good jerks? And, okay. But would it be to any advantage if they were wonderful human beings? If they were upstanding citizens and they did all this philanthropy around the nation of Israel and helped the homeless and, gave money to this and that and had all this goodwill and yet they never repented? Is there any advantage to being a low-down, no-good, dirty, thieving jerk? Or being, this philanthropist? No. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's the gospel. Simple. And notice that Jesus is repeating himself. He just said it again. He said it twice. His warning is to everyone, and it's not a joke. And he's wanting them to recognize, without changing your mind about this, without deciding to turn away from sin and turn to God, you will perish. You'll suffer an eternity in darkness. And it's perishing is a sad situation because there's still a consciousness and there's still an eternal existence, but there's no life. There's no presence of the Lord. And so he tells them, repent. Repent today. Don't go on in your disobedience. Don't go on kidding yourself, lest you perish. I'd say, most of us here are, I believe, saved, but repent if there's compromise. Repent if there's something you're doing that you know you shouldn't. Repent. And with that comes forgiveness immediately. If it's a first time, there's also salvation. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. So unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. But Jesus gives eternal life and you will not perish ever. And so he continues on and he says in verse 6, he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. So fig trees in Jerusalem, they were kind of like papaya trees here. They were everywhere, and you expect fruit. You see a papaya tree, that bug is going to have some papayas pretty soon. And they expected figs on a fig tree. And he said to the vineyard, he's telling this story, of course, but it's a parable, but Jesus goes on. He came, he didn't find any fruit. Verse 7, and he said to the vineyard keeper, or the husbandman, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And so he keeps coming out, this landowner, and he's looking through the leaves and branches just for those little green clusters for some fruit. Any sign of figs, and there's nothing. And when they're ripe, they turn purple. But there's nothing. It reminds me, a friend of mine moved down the street into this house. It had a massive mango tree, really tall. And he lived there for a long time. And it never yielded a single mango. Never. I think he was there like 3, 4, 5 years. No mangoes. And in the year he moved out, right when he left, boom, 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 bang, it was blasting mangoes as soon as he left. And it was just a funny thing, but full blast, and he missed it, No mangoes for him. But what would the Lord see if he came through the vineyard of this church? Realize that the Lord uses vineyards, and he uses the fig tree symbolically throughout the Bible as the people of Israel, but let's put it upon ourselves. What if he came down each row here and actually walked the rows, and he looked at, you know, the vines of our church, inspected the crop, looking for fruit, some evidence of his work in our lives. I think he'd find a variety, like we were talking about earlier. Maybe he'd find some areas of just major fruit, just hapai. The plant is just hanging low. The branches are touching the ground. It's so full of just plump and juicy fruit. And, you know, the vines or whatever, if it's grapes, maybe it's a fig tree. They're just bent down to the ground. Maybe he's going to find some which is thinner, you know. There's a few fruits hiding behind the occasional branch. If you look through, you got to reach up with the picker and wiggle, and you can find one or two. Maybe there's some that there's little areas of just tiny, malnourished, little hard, worthless fruit. Yeah, it's too small to even eat. You know, just hard. It's just, what's that for? Pointless, really. Maybe he'd find other areas that are just overgrown. Some old past ripe fruit starting to dry up. It's been there a long time, but it's fruit. It's just no longer edible. Maybe there's areas where the crop is uprooted. Its weak root system wasn't able to stand the storm. Blew down. Now the fruit's all over the ground rotting. Foxes are grabbing it. Because storms can steal the fruit. And possibly there's a beautiful area where it's just full of green leaves. And think about the fragrant blossoms. We have an orange tree in the backyard, and it's just, the orange blossoms, they smell so good. And it's, just gorgeous, but there's no fruit. It's a decorative landscape tree. It's not a crop. Think about our crop farmer, how insulting it is for a crop farmer to have a fruitless crop. He's tilled the soil, he's given it sufficient nutrients, waters it all the time, sunshine, gives it adequate time to bear fruit, like this landowner and his vineyard keeper did. But in 3 years, there's in good soil and there's nothing. And we're not talking about a timeline here with our lives, but you get the parable. You see where Jesus is going. And so he says, cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? Woo, that's severe. And he says in 8 and 9, he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. I'd say that the grace of the Lord is like that vineyard keeper. Amen? He said, you know what? I'm going to give it a little more fertilizer. I'm going to till the ground a little more, soften that soil up, let those roots breathe. Let them grab hold of the soil again. It's been prolonged, and the Lord continues to hold out. He extends his grace toward those who have resisted him or maybe departed from him, that have kept themselves from him. But, you know, he's just going to keep working that soil until the time. The harvest has been delayed for the sake of more fruit. And like I said, this is speaking of Israel. And Jesus, is there before the chosen people of God. He's their Messiah in front of them. And yet, they're not seeing it. And he's rebuking them. But, the Lord loves his people, Israel. He says later in the same chapter, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. And so he waits for her to bear fruit. And not just Israel, he waits for lives that are fruitless. He's provided everything for it. The resource is there. It's the resource is here. But for how much longer? Are there any of us living in that year of grace that the vineyard keeper bestowed? No fruit yet, but we're taking in his nutrients. We're taking up some space in his vineyard. Man, take advantage of that grace. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I hope in this parable, it's just a parable, but I hope that tree started blasting figs the next, few months from then. I hope our lives do too. What a great picture Jesus gives. And he says in verse 10, as he was teaching, it's another day, he's moved on, and it's a Sabbath. And it says in verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. I will give you a demonstration, but have you seen people that walk around like this? I had a teacher when I was in the North Shore. She wasn't my teacher because I was a kid still, but she was the eighth grade teacher, Miss Miller, and she had scoliosis, and that's how she walked. It was kind of like we know from the movies, but from the book, but Quasimodo, right, where they just that hunched over. And so this lady for 18 years, do you think at this point that she had any hope of that thing getting changed or, any healing going on? I doubt it. But here she was at the synagogue. She couldn't straighten up at all. I would even go as far as to say maybe she spent all her Saturdays at the synagogue waiting for something, some hope. They were giving the testaments of God. Interesting that it says this sickness had been caused by a spirit. This was demonic. So she is here in the synagogue on the Sabbath with the law and the testaments being spoken every week, and yet this demonic oppression, not just oppression, actual affliction on her life. She's hearing the mighty miracles of God, yet she's still afflicted. She's going to a house of learning, and it's not doing her any good. She's never been taught anything that could help her out of her desperation. For 18 years, she's had this. And I'm saddened by this. It's tragic when, there's an assembly of religious people, but without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the power of God present. Because without God's Spirit, people, we remain in bondage. For how long? For how long can we be religious, good people? 18 years? Bent over? 25 years? Maybe 50 years? Maybe a lifetime? Despite spending Sundays in church, despite, walking the walk, supposedly. But demonic affliction had halted growth, and it's going to always do that. It's always going to plague members of a religious system rather than members of the body of Christ, holding to a form of godliness, Timothy says, although they've denied its power. It's a form of it. It looks good. It's so human, and again, you have to think of who he's dealing with here in the synagogue. They're men of the scrolls, and they know the law of God, and they live by the letter of it. So much so that they've forgotten the spirit of the law. And it's so human to trust in humanity. And so for her, she's going there each week, and this system of observance and of rituals and traditions that God never intended. He wanted them to point to the Messiah, that he wanted it all to point, but it had not in their hearts, they didn't let it point to that. They let it become their means. And here she was, and we can help ourselves. Humanity can help ourselves, the world says. We can do good together. You know, there's hope because why? We're innately good. You're good, I'm good. We just got to bring it out of each other, you know? That's the mindset. And, you know, we'll save the planet this way. We can live in harmony. I love it. As absurd as that pipe dream is, it's great. I would love that. A utopia. But you know what? Slowly but surely, this world has been bent double. And it's degenerating because we can't help ourselves. It just keeps bending. There's no system that's going to help, and we cannot straighten up at all. Nothing's going to straighten up the situation we're in right now. Nothing. Nothing that we can muster up, I should say. And throughout history, mankind's remedies, ideas, they brought maybe a little relief, but they've never corrected the problem. It's never happened. But look at what happens in verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Immediately she stood up. She was upright. He said the word, and he touched her, and she was healed. Just like that, after 18 years. Jesus' words draw out her faith as he was teaching leading up to that moment. And in an immediate moment, she is healed. He had the authority to free her. The observance of some customs and, you know, walking upright, that doesn't have the ability to set us free. And it never did. But Jesus did, and the spirits, demonic spirits, they are beholden to God. And he freed her from those demonic spirits immediately. And what happens when he heals this woman? She glorifies God. The healing miracle had served its purpose because it wasn't about anything else except glorifying God. It wasn't just to make her feel better. Yes, he wanted to bring her relief, but the purpose went beyond that. It wasn't to please the crowd, because Garen's the crowd, the people in the synagogue, they were, wow. Not the leaders, but, you know, the people. But you know what? It was to bring God glory, and it did. And she stood upright and began glorifying. She was freed immediately when he spoke and touched her. Do you need to be freed from sickness? Because we know, just by looking at this, that Jesus is able. He is able. But look what happens right after this. The synagogue official, verse 14, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed." And not on the Sabbath day. Sorry. Just come later and get healed. Please. Please. Every party has a pooper. Sheesh, buddy. Come on. Why? Really? You have to act like this? And after such a wonderful thing had just happened, what made this official indignant? You know, why was he just all... I think it's just the nature of man. Isn't that our nature? When we live by the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law, we're going to resent those who don't share in our misery, who don't share in the burden of keeping rules and of doing it by myself, doing it because I'm good. Misery always loves company, always. I can attest to that. In times when I've been miserable in my sin in the past, you just want to drag people into it with you. And you seem to be magnetized to one another. It loves company. And so this guy watches this healing, and he's dropping rules. And I think, you know, maybe he was jealous. I bend over, pun intended, but I bend over backwards to avoid breaking the Sabbath. I observe it every Saturday. I'm here early. you know, I've taken care of everything all day Friday, so I can do this. And this guy comes in, throws Sabbath to the wind, and heals somebody, you know? And he's upset. And, he, you know, this rabbi, he tells her she's free and she's free. And notice what it says, though. The synagogue official was indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, but he began saying to the crowd, he addressed the crowd. Talk about passive aggressive. He wasn't talking to the crowd. He was trying to dig Jesus. He was trying to throw one in there. But he was too chicken to directly address this man with such authority because there was something different. And I just find that so funny. You know, come back during regular operating hours upon which you can find, that you can do your healing stuff, get that. I mean, this, she was healed after 18 years. And this is what happens when we live by, if you know, which we will corner ourselves into it. Believe me, one of the things that always convicts me is the Gospels, because Jesus confronts the Pharisees, who are essentially kind of older generation people of God. They had been with the Lord for so long, and these and it just gets old, and to the point where they lost the life. They lost that newness that it started out with. They had become lukewarm. They left their first love. And so I find myself that, you know, the longer I've been walking with the Lord, that I kind of become more, you know, dependent upon my own ability and my own, resting on my own laurels of holy living and you know, doing what's right. And so this guy, he's probably just caught up in that. But that's what happens. You're going to find that instead of living by a relationship of love and knowing the power of God, you're just going to find yourself stuck in this system of rules and discipline. And yeah, there is discipline in the Christian life, but the Lord gives you the joy in it. He gives you the drive and the desire. It's not a must-do, but it's a get-to, as it's always said. And how ironic it was that the one who was afflicted and literally was bowed down was lifted up by the Lord. And the one who stood proud was brought low by his own pride. We'll see that in a second. She began glorifying God and rejoicing, and he became afflicted. That word indignant in the original, it actually implies like pained. He was filled with pain. He was so mad, it just tore him up, it ate him up. But they both needed to be freed from affliction. They both had a debilitating condition. This woman had truly entered into real Sabbath rest. That's what the Sabbath was all about. Jesus had brought her into it far beyond the observance of a day that this man was holding up. And this official, was there any rest for his weary soul? Think about how much work it is to observe the Sabbath and to keep the Sabbath. He's not resting. It's more work what you're doing. You're not finding rest in the Lord. Getting all uptight about people having fun, people having, you know, a good time in the Lord, about someone being healed and set free. In verse 15, but the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Pretty good point. All right, you got me there. It's one thing to tend to an animal, but it's a whole other level to tend to a human life. You really believe that your donkey's hydration takes precedence over this woman's, this Hebrew sister of yours, healing? And he was so fixated on keeping the law, he missed the whole point of the law. On another occasion, Jesus, he heals a man, another person on the Sabbath, a man who's had a withered hand, and the Pharisees call him out, And Jesus said, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" And so, you know, he's dealing with this repeatedly. I like the ultimate breakdown that Jesus gives for the Sabbath, this day of rest that, again, think about this too, a little more irony. But in Colossians, it says that in him all things were created. Jesus created the planet. He created the universe. He gave us life. Jesus, the Son of God, was there. He is the creator. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet, he rested. He's the one that told them to take the Sabbath, to take that day of rest after the creation. And now this guy has the audacity to call out the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, who made Sabbath. He doesn't get it. But this is it. In Mark 2, it says, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." That sums it up. You're missing the point, buddy. And so he uses very sharp words and says, "You hypocrites," knowing that that guy's not the only one thinking this. They consult together on Jesus' misbehavior in the synagogue. But isn't it interesting how, you know, Jesus, he right here, he's saying, "You hypocrites." And he said it in their face and he didn't hold back. And yet our society, the culture has this traditional portrayal of Jesus as this laid-back hippie, you know, this fist-bumping homie, just, "Yeah, bro," you know. And Jesus comes in here and calls them hypocrites. He's not there to bump fists and to sing kumbaya and to just be this laid-back. But no, he is full of authority. He is Lord, and he calls these guys out. And he's calling out the right thing. He's not just, you know, losing it and being forceful on a vulnerable situation. He is calling out wrong for what it is. But somehow world culture has decided that that's not an expression of love, to speak firmly and to speak rightly. You can only be positive and affirming and, you know, allow people to just be whatever they wind up being and come out as and whatever it turns out. There's no discipline of children anymore. You can't, you know, raise your voice or by any means, you know, use a paddle on their okole or anything, because that's the opposite of expression of love. And everything just needs to be accepted for however, go with your feelings. But here Jesus, he's very direct and he's very public in calling these religious elite here a bunch of fakers, a bunch of two-faced hypocrites. They're phonies. And the Proverbs tell us that better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. And we're not always walking around rebuking people and you know, as Christians, just laying trips on people, but there is a time. And Jesus says so, or Jesus demonstrates so. And as Christians, we absolutely must stand for whatever is right. Whatever the Lord would put upon our heart, and we know and we have a conviction, we must be willing to stand regardless of the outcome of, you know, maybe we will be regarded as hateful. Well, I don't want to lose my witness. You're not losing your witness if you're witnessing. You know, that's what you were called to do. Those closed-minded conservatives, you know, you have to be willing as Christians, I think. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross," he's saying that you're gonna be looked down upon. You have to be willing to endure that, and he's telling us that. He's demonstrating that right now, and there's times and occasions when our words must be sharp toward others, and so we can always hold to the encouragement in the Sermon on the Mount that blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of Jesus. Not everything is persecution on his behalf. But when it's on his behalf, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, they're doing to you. And so we are reminded here that Jesus is not a little, you know, softy. He doesn't stand down. And we, as Christians, we've taken upon ourselves the name of Christ. We aren't either. And as he said this, as we are wrapping this up in verse 17, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Jesus had opponents. Realize that. Realize that we have opponents too. What are you opposed to right now? Whom do you oppose as a Christian? Because we see him standing against the hypocrisy of man, and there is much hypocrisy today. And we have to stand against the hypocrisy in our own homes at times, in our own hearts. But we must stand against it. And, you know, there's a facade so often, and so many are refusing to see the gaping holes of what they're owning and what they're claiming and what they're standing for. So-called evangelists who will manipulate on TV their listeners to give to the Lord, and only to use it for their own gain, you know, that make a sacrifice for him, and yet they're profiting off of it. You know, equality groups calling for special privileges for certain groups, which is in turn called inequality, right? Pro-choice advocates, you know, declaring that every person has a choice except the person in that womb. That one doesn't have a choice. The medical professionals, even nowadays, who insist on their treatment plans for a virus when the treatment can often run more harm, be more detrimental than the virus itself, higher risk. But it says that the opponents were humiliated. And, you know, Jesus, one moment. In the King James, it says they were ashamed. Now, I don't know if they were ashamed to the point of repentance. We don't see a whole lot of that, but we don't really know. The Bible, the scriptures don't fully demonstrate one way or the other with, you know, each encounter. But I do think of the fact that they were humiliated. You guys ever watch those diss battles or see any, like, where two people, like, they have this, like, head-to-head where they start dissing and basing on each other and trying to, you know, and there's usually a group around them and, oh, snap! And, you know, they're cheering for them. You ate that! And it's like this big dissing where they're disrespecting each other. Maybe the yo mama joke, you know, that kind of thing. I don't know. I've find those kind of entertaining. But the entire crowd was going, oh, snap. Because the Lord really put these guys he cornered them into a place where, what were you doing? What are you thinking? This woman has been delivered. Keep in mind, Jesus isn't trying to burn anyone. He wasn't trying to burn these guys. He wasn't trying to diss them. That wasn't his goal. He's trying to deliver proud men and women out of bondage, to be freed from that. He's trying to lead sinners on an exodus out of their sin, out of oppression. That's always what he's doing. And so sharp words can be so effective when they're coming from the Spirit of God, coming from the right angle, coming from the right heart, from the right source. And so these gentlemen, the official and those around him, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And James 4 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This guy didn't humble himself, and he was humbled before the Lord. Those are our two options, right? Humble yourself or be humbled. but they rejoiced in the glorious things being done by him. That's what we're called as believers, to see and to recognize those wonderful things being done by him in our lives, in your life. See it. And it's only just begun. The things that lie ahead for us as believers, born-again Christians, they're too wonderful for words. You know, our life is but a vapor, but our life is just the beginning. Forever, we're going to be rejoicing at all the glorious things being done by him. And we'll have front row, eternally front row seats, VIP pass, all access. And so come to him each day and realize that he's tilling the ground. He's fertilizing your life. I hope he's doing that right now, so that you'll bear fruit, so that you'll have that humility, that heart of repentance. And I just say, you know what? Find the Lord daily in the scriptures. Find him in, you know, worship. Seek him and enter into that Sabbath rest just daily by finding rest in him. Don't miss out on it. Amen? We'll pick up in verse 18 next week, but we're going to have communion right now. And so I'll pray, and then the worship team will come up. Sorry, I got to think through communion process here. But let's pray. Let's. You guys want to stand up for a moment? Just for a moment. Lord, thank you for just being a living demonstration that we get to see in the scriptures, and Lord, just bear witness to just the power, the authority with which you spoke, and yet, Lord, the gentleness of heart, but with the firmness and with the severity of truth and the weight of heaven. And Lord, we're your people. We belong to you, and we simply, Lord, want to always be sensitive to the fact that the vine dresser is in our midst, that fruit is going to come forth because the work of the Spirit is present in our lives, in our hearts. Lord, we also know that in you there's healing, and we thank you for this life that you touched after a hopeless 18 years. Lord, it's never too late. Lord, for physical healing, emotional healing, and Lord, of course, just for salvation, healing from sin. And Lord, you tell us that that only comes through repentance. And so, Lord, may those in here who have yet to repent, have yet to have their mind really changed, have yet to know the power of your Holy Spirit working in their heart, Lord, I pray that even right now they would just confess their sin before you. Lord, I'm a sinner. Father, forgive me. Thank you that Jesus, your Son, went to a cross to satisfy the punishment that I deserve. I accept that, Lord. Please wash me now. Give me new life. I desire to have your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, in my heart working, leading me, directing me. Save me, Lord. And Lord, I know there's people even in this place tonight that are bent over, just doubled over, Lord. Lord, you're their hope. Would you touch them? Lord, would you set them free with your words? Speak over them right now, Lord. We just ask that you, the Lord, our healer, would touch. And we thank you, Lord. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.